He started reaching the children of the streets of Chicago, and he would rent pews in the church for the kids to come, and he would pack them in the pew, and of course the people got upset about that, so eventually he rented a saloon down the street and started having all the kids come there. Eventually their families came as well, and that's how Moody Church started. Moody Church was started in 1864. Tremendous church there. You probably... if you listen to Christian radio, you listen to a Moody station. And there's two in this area. One is WLJR that Briarwood runs, and the other one is from Dixon Mill, Alabama. And I can get both of those. And it is Tuscaloosa now, but you can get both of those on the dial. And they have programming, and each year they have Moody Founders Week and so forth. And of course, a lot of things have grown up around there. Wheaton College is there. And that north side of Chicago has been a tremendous influence for the cause of Christ worldwide. But I go back, I turn the dial back a few years, and you have a John Witherspoon. Now, John Witherspoon was a Scottish-born man. He was a Presbyterian, Scott Presbyterian, so you got that picture in your mind. And they sent John Witherspoon over to the colonies in order to straighten out one of the Presbyterian colleges. The college was named Princeton, and they sent him over to get that college straightened out, and he did. And if you look at the record of all that happened while he was at Princeton, it is extraordinary, not only academically, but spiritually. And he had great influence on people around him. Under his tutelage, we have one president, one vice president. James Madison was the president. Aaron Burr was the vice president. As well as he mentored 13 signers of the Declaration of Independence. Of course, he himself was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. John Witherspoon is sometimes called the forgotten founding father. But if you think about sitting in the room there with 56 people in the Continental Congress, 13 plus one there were John Witherspoonites. So that's a pretty good bit of influence among 56 people. Sometimes we look at the framing and we see it only through the eyes of a Thomas Jefferson or a Benjamin Franklin. And we forget that there was also other people who were pushing a spiritual agenda as well. John Witherspoon, you know, he was one of the few people that was in every Continental Congress. So he was a well thought of individual. And I think about the legacy he left. As a matter of fact, King George, you know, you like King George? No, King George, he said of this revolt or this revolution that was taking place, he called it the Presbyterian Rebellion. And later he even observed, or Ambrose Skirl, a British clerk who accompanied the British army to the colonies at that time, observed that Presbyterianism is really at the bottom of this whole conspiracy. And so it's an interesting thing when you think about the fervor in which we see God moving. The fervor of a Francis Asbury that we've discussed, who comes to these shores and goes all through the hills. And here there's a few 100 Methodists when he gets here, and there's 218,000 when he dies. Or we think of a John Witherspoon who comes, and the fervor he has for right living and biblical study. Or maybe we think of a D.L. Moody who takes this fervor for evangelism around the world, and he leads others to Christ, who lead others to Christ. And we ask the question, do the drops of the Holy Spirit still drop for us today? And the answer is yes, they do. We won't get into it. We're about, you know, we've been studying this Reformation movement for a few weeks now, or a few months now, and we're rapidly approaching the anniversary, because on the 31st of this month, we will be at the 500th year mark of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And I think about, where have we come and where are we going? Where do we plan to make our mark? I want to tell you something interesting. I was looking in my little outline of history, and one of the last things mentioned was this, and I want just to read this to you. This was in 1998. In 1998, the Jesus film, you ever heard of the Jesus film? had been viewed by 5 billion people. Now, I don't care how you add, that's a lot of people. We have reached more people groups today than we knew existed just 2 decades ago, much less 100 years ago. We have people who take the Bible and they translate it to dialects which have been hidden for years and years and years. We have seen the advent of things like satellite, where we can talk around the world now. And it's an amazing thing to see the gospel message continue to go out. Sometimes we look around our own neighborhoods and we don't see the evidences of that, and we get a little distressed, and I get that. But we need to see what is happening to the gospel of Christ. It is spreading across the world. We go to places like China, maybe inside the former Soviet Union, Russia, and other and many of those countries that all end with Stan, right? Or maybe we go to Africa, and all the countries that are made up in Africa there, and we see the things that have taken place, the revivals that have happened. We see that we have trained people in other countries who have now come to the United States to reach their own people, ethnicity-wise, in the United States. It's an interesting thing to see. And, of course, we here are in this melting pot. In Birmingham, we have a melting pot because we have, we're white and black and Hispanic mainly. But if you just go to Atlanta, you have huge Haitian populations, huge Dominican Republic populations. And we see these groups all around us. And these groups have not been put here to ignore. And so we go back to 1 John, and we're finishing up with 1 John chapter 5. Let me just walk through this outline, which is the same outline for last week, because we have D.L. Moody at the top. But this John's letter, why did John write the letter? And we talked about some of the reasons he wrote the letter. He wrote the letter that their joy may be complete, that they may not sin, so that they'll know that their sins have been forgiven. They'll know the truth. But mainly in chapter 5, he says, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life? I have been thinking about heaven so much lately. It's an amazing thing. I'm just really just thinking about eternal life and how we step from one place to another and how exciting that is to think about, actually. And I was discussing Wednesday night, you do a little sanctified imagination sometimes, and I was doing a little sanctified imagination of how we tend to hear, we understand the pain of separation. In heaven, you don't understand the pain of separation. As a matter of fact, when you step into paradise, there is the draw of never wanting to leave that place. You ever heard somebody talk about these experiences they have when they die? They're various experiences. They're clinically dead, And people talk about, man, the warmth and so forth. And it's an interesting thing to think about, stepping into eternity. Stephen got to look into heaven as he stepped into eternity. Paul talked about looking into the other side. And I think about how when people are there, the 1,000 years as a day and so forth, could it be that we will join them so quickly they don't even get a chance to miss us? If they're, you wouldn't miss anybody in paradise anyway. But it happens so quickly. If someone goes to that place, we think, well, there may be 30 years before I get there. But to them, it's like, well, you're going to be here in just a minute anyway. And you start thinking about those things. And it's a joy to think about how God has not left us here. But yet we are here in a fallen, cruddy, sin, death world. So we live in victory now, knowing that we have this, not just hope, but this reality of eternal life. So that brings us to these evidences of the new birth. And I don't want to get the caboose before the engine, as I mentioned last week. But do you see those 11 evidences? And I won't initially go back through them this week. That's why I gave you the paper. You can. But if you look at some of these things, they're all out of 1 John. You might can add to this. I had one person come up to me this week and say, I believe it was right, somewhere close, they made 50 observations on 1 John chapter 5 this week. And I'm telling you, you can take it like a rag and you can squeeze and squeeze and squeeze and squeeze. And you can continue to squeeze and questions will pop up. Things will come. And so I think about these evidences, and I hope over the last week you did this, but if not, take this paper this week and say, are these things true of me? Well, let's look at number five. Those who are born of God confess the Son and receive or have Him. Is that true of you? Number six, those who are born of God practice righteousness. I don't just pray, Lord, let Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want Your righteousness to come down, and I want to be an agent of the righteousness. I want to be an agent of Your justice. Number seven, those who are born of God don't make a practice of sinning. Well, you can look at those later, but the question is, are those evidences true of you? What fruit do you have? We have at our house right now a thing of grapes. Now, there again, Christy buys the fruit. I complain when it's not good. So it's a good deal, right? But she had bought these grapes, and these are big grapes, and they're pretty good grapes. But a month or two ago, we bought some grapes. Matter of fact, she bought them, and she had them for Wednesday night. And those of you who were there, they were the worst grapes you ever put in our mouth. It was like putting something in your mouth. It was like, well, there's nothing there. There's no taste. There's just nothing. It looked like a grape. It acted like a grape. It washed up like a grape. You could take a picture and say, those are grapes, but they had no taste to them. We might look like Christians. We might know the songs. We might even know we can raise our hand here and there. We might can do all that stuff. But do we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit coming from the inside out? I think of Melanie up in Arkansas talking to people. You know, I had a she can say, I have been scarred. I want to help you in your scarredness. I want to help bring the balm of Gilead, as we see in Scripture, to you as well. Well, so let's pick this up with this next stage. He who has the Son has life. Isn't that the great verse? What verse is that? 1 John 5, we look at verses 11 and 12, and we see that great promise. If you have the Son, you have life. You have life. You don't just have the abundant life now, which you do, but you have life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I love life. I love things that live. My friend John Kelso this week, I think I may have mentioned it, I don't know if I did or not, he got home from the hospital and he called me up, and you have to know John to know his communication style. He said, hey, I said, hey, John, I thought you were still in the hospital. He said, I got a piece of redfish with your name on it. I said, excuse me, how are you doing? I'm glad you survived. You know, and he said, I got a piece of redfish with your name on it. And the long and short was, his brother Jim was bringing a bunch of stuff for him to eat, ready to eat meals and so forth, and he needed room in a refrigerator. And he said, I got a piece of redfish. And he said, you know, I know you love fish and so forth. And I went over and I took some fruit and all this kind of stuff. And he said, don't forget your redfish. So I went to the freezer and I got out this piece of redfish. About that big. You know, I walk out with it, you know, it's a piece of redfish. And I said, that thing is going to cook up nice. You know, I'm looking forward to having this. And I think about how that many times we look at things that have passed. The redfish is no longer alive. That piece of fish, that flesh is still good. I can still get nutrients out of it. We've been able to store it. We put it in the freezer. But it is no longer alive. But it has enough stuff in there that when I eat it, it feeds the cells in my body. And we do that all the time. There, you probably had fruit this morning or oatmeal or whatever you had. And you ate stuff that was no longer technically alive, but there was a remnant of something in there. You know, it's just like weeds, right? You pull the weeds. Oh, they're still there. They're waiting for you to turn your back. And they're going to stay because there's a remnant there. Is there something alive in your soul? And can it become even more alive? Can it grow? Can you grow into the person God wants you to be? Nothing is more important than having eternal life. We don't preach be like Jesus only. We preach, hey, you had a sin problem. Jesus paid the penalty for that. Accept Him. Know Him as your Savior. And know Him as your Savior and have eternal life. It's not wrong to talk about eternal life. It's all through the New Testament. It's even in the Old Testament, but again and again and again. Encourage one another with this. I wouldn't have you be discouraged, but encourage one another with this. You have eternal life if you know the Lord. Man, that's great, right? I mean, it's not just okay. That's what this life is all about. If we have not eternal life, we have no hope. We have despair. as Christian men and women. I mean, it ought to be an everyday praise the Lord thing for. I have eternal life. I live in victory, therefore. What does it mean to have the Son of God? We can communicate many different nuances. For example, it does mean that, you know, like we have a dollar in my pocket. I don't have Jesus like that. But I have been born from above. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I was reading William Barclay last night. Anybody ever read William Barclay? You may know who William Barclay is. Well, and he said this, and I went and printed it out this morning because I have to enlarge the print. Not that I need to, but just in case. So I enlarged the print, and it said this: what then is this conquering faith? John, the Apostle John, defines it. It is the belief that Jesus is the Son of God. That is to say, the conquering faith is the belief in the incarnation. Let's start there. And I ask you, do you believe in Jesus fully? Do you believe that Jesus was God come to earth? Why should it be important? And so victory given that we believe in the incarnation. But because if we believe in the incarnation, we believe that Jesus Christ is God entering the world and looking and taking over and paying the penalty for the sin issue that we have. If God did that, it means that He must care for us. And if God cares for us, it must mean that He also shares in everything that we have. And if He shares in everything that we have, it must mean that He understands everything that we go through. Is that not a great thing? We don't have a Savior who's out there somewhere. He's not displaced from us, but He understands. He understands the heartache of losing somebody quickly, like Sharon was sharing about this morning. He understands what Melanie has been going through for these past 2 or 3 years, and how that, you know, this outlet there. He understands, you know, Denise is sharing about her friend this morning. He understands this. He understands what it's like to live in a sin, sick, sin, death world. He understands. But having eternal life means that He wants you to understand that you don't have to live defeated. You don't have to live defeated. I look at my pictures, and you know, somebody paid me a compliment once, I think. They said, you know, you hadn't changed in years. Said, you know, you were ugly years ago, and you just maintain that. you know, but you do look at the pictures, and you change. And we know we change. We try to prevent the changing. But it comes anyway. But I might change on the outside, but I'm being renewed on the inside. Now, there are some ways that we can reject God, and we see that in these scriptures here. And in, simply put, we can reject God by not believing Him. How do you obey God? Number one, believe Him. Matter of fact, if you can believe, once you believe, you are on your way, you're well on your way to the life of obedience. I believe God because I believe the Lord. I believe in Jesus. I believe that He came. I believe that He was God come. I believe that He came and He died on a cross. And I believe that He died in my place. And I believe that He was buried. And I believe that He was resurrected. I believe that stuff. And in so doing, that is my first act of obedience. Believe. Most people, however, never get past that point. Most people never really believe. They cognitively recognize Jesus as a person. They think of Him as a prophet. They think of a God out there, but they don't believe in Jesus. When I believe in Jesus, I put my life into His hands. My future, it belongs to Jesus. I trust in Him for my physical body, for my spiritual soul. I trust in Him for my finances. I trust in Jesus for everything because I believe in Him. Completely and totally in Him. Look at verses 18 and following to see that there is trouble in this belief. The trouble in this belief is simply this. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep sinning, But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that if we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and Jesus, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true and eternal God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Wednesday night, we started we've been doing a little study, and we started talking about spiritual warfare. Go back to verse 19, actually 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on making it a practice of sinning. You turn from the sinful life. Doesn't mean you will never sin. You turn from the sinful life. You get it rooted out. You get convicted and you move on from those things. But look at the rest of this verse. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, I want to tell you that we're up against something in this world. We're up against the evil one. And we need to recognize we're up against the evil one. We have kingdoms in conflict. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So we can see that there is a kingdom of Satan trying to battle the kingdom of the Lord. We also see in Scripture, and it's really just something that bothers me tremendously, but we see this. It is simply true that there are principalities, and Satan leads those principalities, and they rule the air in which we breathe. They rule the place where we reside. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against each other. But we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know, Satan is here to do some things, and he is up to things, and we need to know about this. Let's think about some of the things that it bothers us with today. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Whenever you allow a foothold into your life, you're opening the door for shadiness to come over your eyes. You're starting to think, hey, you know, that sounds more logical than this. I was just this morning, turned on, and I forget who it was. It was, Mandisa, the singer? And they were talking about truth, and Kirk Cousins was on there and so forth. And they were talking about just the realities of life and victory. And the statement was made that in order to have true victory, true joy, you must live in actual truth. It does no good to hide from the truth. But Satan wants to blind you and you, and he especially wants to blind the unbelievers. You ever known anybody who just seems blind to something? You just can't, all right? Second thing Satan does. In Matthew chapter 13, we see that Satan wants to snatch the word away from those who hear the word. It says this, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds that fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Now, I want you to notice that very clearly. Sometimes the word is sown, and it says the evil one comes and snatches it away from where? In his heart. And so we share the word of God, and we should share it again and again and again and again and again, because we keep throwing the seed, knowing that Satan wants to come and pick that seed up and remove it from the person who heard it. Another thing Satan does, Satan does deceptive signs and wonders. In Matthew 24, false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with signs and wonders of falsehood and with wicked deception for those who are to perish. So Satan has a process of deceptive signs and wonders. A fourth thing Satan does, Satan uses people to hinder others from believing. In Matthew chapter 13, we see this. As a matter of fact, we see that there is a guy named Elymas, and he is called a son of the devil. And this son of the devil was going around trying to keep people from believing in Jesus. Keep people from believing. And you will find that Satan urges and pushes and gets other people to try to hinder those who might believe. A fifth thing Satan does, he hinders the mission efforts in general. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells the church that he's been wanting to eagerly come, but he says this, again and again, Satan has hindered us from coming. We don't need to give Satan too much credit because he's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, but he does hinder the work. And we need to pray that Satan get out of the way. Lord, crush Satan, get him out of the way. Number six, and finally, Satan throws Christians in prison and even persecutes them. Revelation chapter 2, talking about the church in Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So it is important, as depressing as it is, to know what we are up against. We have the drink. And what is the title of the message? If you look at the top there, drinking from the... It was such a great line. Like, drink from the fountain of eternity. Right? We have this fountain of life, these cups of water. We have eternal life to give to people. And Satan is working so that people do not get to drink of the fountain. It is our job as warriors for Christ to not be hindered by the gates of hell, but to bust the gates of hell that will not prevail against us and take the fountain of eternal life, the drink of eternal life to people so that they may partake and know and have the pleasure of relationship with Christ and the promise of eternal life. 1 John chapter 5 is all about this. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you are dead, moving to dead. He who has the Son has life. I want you to look in your heart and ask the question, not do you line up with the 11 evidences, I hope that's true. Not do we have all the right things to say, but this final stage here, are you assured that you have eternal life? I'm going to use an old line. It's a good line. Maybe it has been overused, but it is really true. If eternity and you had a crossroads today, are you sure that you would have life eternal in the presence of the Lord? There's nothing wrong with us asking that question and reminding ourselves again and again. There's nothing wrong with the preacher man looking in the mirror and saying, are you sure you have eternal life? Because eternal life is nothing to play around with. It's nothing to put off. Because stepping into eternity is something we do not know for our own lives. It is appointed for man once to die, and we don't know when that appointment is, obviously. But do you know that you know that you know Him? Let's pray together. Father, as we seek to live out Scripture and as we have concluded this great letter that You wrote through the hand of the old Apostle John, and we see the love that drips not only from His pen, but we see the love that drips from Your throne. How that You did not leave us lost and undone and in the hands of Satan, but You have delivered us, not only from the hands of Satan now, but You will take our souls all the way from this world into paradise forever. Praise the name of the Lord. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Thank you, Jesus. As we are bowing in prayer, I pray that each of us will look into our hearts and say, do we know that our sin has been nailed to the cross? Do we know? We don't have to have a lot of fancy words. Do we know that my eternity rests in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, we simply believe. We read the great verse, whosoever believes in You will have eternal life. And I pray that each of us simply believe and trust totally in You. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Let's stand together and sing. Chrissy. First John, we'll go for the next 3 weeks, we'll be in party mode. We're going to be celebrating this 500th anniversary. Next week, we'll look at John chapter 17. Anybody know what is in John 17? That is the prayer that Jesus prayed for you. And it's just a tremendous thing. So, I love you. The Lord loves you. Let's all meet there together one day. Praise the name of the Lord. Father, help us to not overcomplicate what You have simply made simple. And I pray, Lord, that as we share the good news of the blessed eternity, that You will just help us have the words to share. Help us to love people as You have loved people. Help us to tell people the good news of the gospel, that you have stood in our place and we might have eternal life, that we are not good enough, but because of your righteousness, you washed us clean. And we have eternal life in paradise waiting for us. Thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.